We will be on part 12 of Romans. One thing I think it's worth talking about, I had a few examples of, you know, when we go through a text like this, which is not going to be like a full exegesis of it because we're covering the entire chapter, the idea of taking things in context and exercising good hermeneutics, why do we have to do these things and understand them? Well, I think within just the past 10 days, I had these three examples come up of people not just being bad at this, but deliberately misusing it. So like this context, you are my friends if you do what I command. You'd think that would be Jesus talking to his disciples, but this is Johnny manipulating my wife to read to him. Walks in the room, quotes scripture. It's amazing. Like, is it good that he even knows the Bible? I don't know. So, listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all fall asleep, but we will all be changed. You'd think this is Paul enlightening them about the end times, but this was on a baby shower card that my wife got for one of my cousins. And it's pretty ingenious. But somebody at Hallmark is probably going to hell for that. So I don't know. I can't believe I've never heard that before. Like, that's pretty brilliant. Silas, last week, I was waiting for you to explain why marriage followed slavery. Do you remember the examples and the illustrations? So I hope Elizabeth had a better Mother's Day than this seems to predict. I don't know. I was like, I have to talk about this next week, right? He's like, oh, no, don't do that. So I'm going to keep our review really short this week because last week we went through the first five chapters, talked about them a little bit. So I'm going to try as much as I can to sort of pick up where we left off with just a brief reminder that within the context of this theme that Paul keeps talking about, calling the Gentiles, that is all people, to the righteousness that is by faith. Within the context of that, he's also addresses how this fits into God's plan concerning the Jewish people and the law. And does this make it obsolete? What does all that mean? And then, of course, he's shown us our predicament, or our plight, as that song said, in the first three chapters of his letter. And then he tells us the good news of justification by the end of chapter 3 into chapter 4. And by chapter 5, he's moved on to the idea of sanctification in the Christian life, and he's going to stay on that topic through the end of chapter 8. So yeah, in chapter 6, he continues with sanctification, addressing what it means to be regenerate, what it means to be a Christian, but for there still to be sin in the world. So he asks them this key question, we died to sin, how can we live in it any longer? And he uses the illustration of baptism, slavery, and we sort of quasi-covered the marriage example last week. To make his point. So first, being baptized into Christ's death means that we have died to sin, allowing us to, as he says, walk in the newness of life now, but only with deliberate effort, as he talks about. We're admonished to not let sin reign in our bodies. That's verse 12, not to offer ourselves to sin, but to offer ourselves instead to God with all the parts of ourselves to God as weapons for righteousness. And why? Precisely because you're no longer under the law, but under grace. That's the motivation. And then in his slavery illustration, you've been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness. You remember him talking about that? Paul presents really just a very tight dichotomy. To not choose God is to choose sin. That is our default position. And in both cases, we are the submissive party. We have no choice in the matter there. And then at the beginning of chapter 7, where we left off in Paul's marriage illustration, the slavery analogy kind of focused on sin, and then in this analogy of marriage, it's going to focus on addressing the law. So in this hypothetical scenario, he examines the law's limitations as it comes to humans and death. And so I kind of left you with this assignment. I left you with a couple questions to read it and reread it because it's a sort of a shifty little analogy, I think it seems like at some point. First of all, what was the connection between the married woman and the husband? We'll reread it here in a minute. The law and death. And secondly, Paul kind of changes his use of the word law. And of course, there are still laws in place for certain, such as the law of marriage. So how does that play into this? Were there any solid conclusions you could make or walk away with? So I tried to leave it kind of open-ended, not to steer you in any particular direction. So did anybody find, if you reread it, like kind of any of the roles there shifting around or find it confusing, or did you just find it completely clear? Anybody have any thoughts on that? That's assuming you read it, I guess. Maybe. But no thoughts. Okay. Well, that's all right. So I'm going to reread it in two different sections, starting at chapter 7, verse 1. Do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to men who know the law, that the law has authority over a man only as long as he lives. Only as long as he lives. For example, by law, a married woman is bound to her husband as long as he's alive. But if her husband dies, she's released from the law of marriage. So then, if she marries another man while her husband is still alive, she's called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is released from that law and is not an adulteress, even though she marries another man. Right? This is his point to address kind of the first point of what lines up here. At first, his point seems evident, right? Death severs the authority of the law over humanity and exposes its limited power. So what else might be unexpected? Well, it seems like at least two things. One, the man's death is what actually frees the woman who is still alive, which really wasn't, if you read it carefully, that wasn't Paul's claim to begin with. The husband's death discharges her, the living person, and now she's available to free another man without breaking the law. So the law has lost its authority over the living person due to the death of the other person. But of course, nonetheless, unless you were really looking for this, it seems that Paul's overall point is clear enough. What's also a bit strange about this is the law, you know, it's been pictured as producing death, and here death makes the law obsolete, which is probably a bit of an unexpected result. But overall, probably clear enough. It gets a little more interesting when we move on to verse 4. So, my brothers, you also died to the law through the body of Christ so that you might belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit to God. For when we were controlled by the sinful nature, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our bodies so that we bore fruit for death. But now, by dying to what once bound us, we have been released from the law so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not the old way of the written code. So Paul unexpectedly changes the context of the marriage contract. He suggests that that Christians are joined with Christ as though he is now the marriage partner. And so if that's the case, in the spirit of Paul's dichotomy, this implies that the law was previously the marriage partner, which if we take this literally doesn't line up with what he said to begin with. apparently one possibility that might help us think this through, but then we might need to question whether we're taking this too far, is does this mean, for example, if Christ is the new spouse, he is talking, we're then talking about a relationship based on love and grace, and then he helps us to be sort of the analogy of us being the church and the bride, enabling us to be the spouse that we want to be, whereas the law, the previous spouse was a tyrant and had high expectations and also helped in no way. Well, that might be true, but of course that's the problem with analogies. You don't know how far you can exactly press it to make good sense of it. I think there's still plenty in the context here that we can be sure about. On a side note, I think this is helpful for this part of the passage and later. I think it's worth mentioning, because I've been wanting to talk about this a little bit, but I haven't too much. We tend to think of Paul as very analytical, almost like a Western thinker, which is somewhat true. But you know, I think he feels free to color outside the lines a bit, and I think in some of his language he's almost poetic. Paul is very complicated. If you think about it, he's a Jew, but he's also a Roman citizen by birth. He was highly trained and educated as a strict Pharisee, but he's also a Hellenistic Jew, which means he's got all this Greek influence on his thought, and of course now he's a Christian. So there's a lot going on there, and so that when he writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and of course we don't precisely know how all this happens, his background and his personality all feed into how he writes, right? That's why it's different when we read John versus James versus Paul. It's usually not so hard to tell who you're reading. That's not always the case, but it's a helpful thing to look for. Paul's very intelligent, but he's also very passionate, and he uses lots of complex words. He uses a lot of contrast. He uses a lot of unique words. and sometimes borders on the hyperbolic. So as you all know, Peter admitted that Paul can be a challenge to read, which tells us we should be especially careful when reading him, but it means that if we really reflect on it and are careful and are diligent, that there's probably something special that we can take away from it that is valuable. So along these lines, Paul uses a very wide-ranging use of the word death, of the three basic Greek words there are for death. He uses them in lots of different ways and not always the same way. Almost like probably the best example is that verse 1 of Ephesians 2 that came up in our reading this morning that is highly debated. If we ask in this analogy of what death took place and which party died, Paul doesn't actually say. And it seems most reasonable in the context, instead of pushing things too far, that you also died to the law is the same as being released from the law, which is brought up later in verse 6. And if you think about it, this goes exactly along with what Paul's been discussing. Like back in the baptism illustration, he said, count yourself dead to sin. And then in the slavery illustration, you have been set free from sin. And it seems clear in the context here that these are all arriving at precisely the same conclusion, and we don't have to stretch anything out of shape to come up with that. Also, the marriage analogy turns out to be especially helpful rather than just an incidental analogy he's using, since the way biblical marriage is defined as a union that is intended to be absolutely exclusive. That's why in Galatians, Paul is so frustrated with them because they're trying to join themselves again to Christ with circumcision and using the flesh and the law. And he's saying, you cannot have it both ways. You have to be united and faithful to one or the other. And then the second question I had asked you about, what is the meaning of the law? What does that do? How does that play into this? Paul, like I said, refers to the law about three different ways in this analogy. But by the end, it seems pretty clear that he's talking about serving in the old way of the written code. That would be the whole of the Jewish law or the Torah, and that's what he has in mind as we proceed in the rest of our passage today. So Paul's very direct language, especially in verse 5, leads us to our next passage for today. Verse 5 again says, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our bodies so that we bore fruit for death. So the nature of sin's relationship to the law has only been alluded to by Paul a bit, but now he starts to join them together much more closely, and I'm going to read this almost literally what it's saying here. It is through the instrument of the law that we become receptive to the experience of sin in our members of our body through our actions resulting in death. That's what Paul is saying here. So the more closely the law becomes associated with sin, obviously the more necessary it is for Paul to give us an explanation so that we don't arrive at error or confusion, right? So, and this is not just about exercising correct theology. Within this discussion lies the very practical matter of what is the power and influence of the law and sin on the flesh, which is to say us. So we're going to move on to verse 7 to talk about that. At the outset, the question, this is why Paul asked the question. It's a very uncomplicated question, and his answer is emphatic, and it's clear. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. You can't confuse what he's saying there. Indeed, I would not have known what sin was except through the law, for I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, do not covet. So that's a step beyond just natural law. It's specific. Paul will consistently refer to himself in the rest of our passage today in the first person, which means it's likely that most of this, if not all of it, deals with personal experience. But he also sets himself up in the position of a representative for all of humanity, and in some cases, as you'll see, probably specifically for Christians as a whole. So we've all heard about the analogy of like the law used as a mirror, right? That it shows us things that we don't want to see. That's what the law does. I was reading this week about an example of it being an x-ray machine, which I actually thought sounded corny at first, but it's actually very helpful because the x-ray machine shows you what's inside. And for example, if it shows that you have a fatal illness inside, then the question comes up, is the x-ray machine evil because it showed you a harsh reality? Sometimes that's how we think of the gospel. And of course, we'd say no, In fact, we'd be grateful for it, understanding the diagnosis isn't the fault of the machine. The machine was actually helpful. Unfortunately, it also gets a little bit more involved than that in verse 8. But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of covetous desire. For apart from law, sin is dead. So the law does do more than identify the problem. It actually serves to magnify it and makes it more pronounced. It does this in at least two ways. This is worth, and these are pretty obvious observations, but worth mentioning. First of all, when we hear the law, there becomes an obligation. This is maybe the less obvious one, meaning that once we know the rule, we can't go back to saying we don't know the rule anymore, right? We're burdened with knowledge, which imposes probably sometimes an unwanted level of accountability. That's why Paul said the Jews having the law was both a privilege and a responsibility. Reminds me when Johnny came to live at our house, he was in the habit of feeding himself. So he'd climb up sometimes in the middle of the night on the countertop, find a sharp knife, he's 2 years old, by the way, at this point, get a banana and feed himself, right? So up till that time, he wasn't breaking any laws, it was just a terrible idea, but he was two and he didn't know that. So enter the law, it's my wife in this case. So now, once it was made clear to Jonathan that you can't do this, right, now he's breaking the rules. He was still in the habit of doing it, but now he was guilty of breaking a command and performing a bad idea at the same time, which put him in danger, you might say, in more than one way. So we're an obligation comes upon us, and then secondly, of course, temptation. The distinction of the law creates a choice which then becomes an opportunity for us to assert our will. We talk a lot about free will, fascinating topic. So once the line's been drawn that you're not supposed to cross, then all of a sudden the other side seems so much better. It's crazy. We've all seen that happen. Like, oh, that seems nice. Why did I not notice that before, right? It's tantalizing, it's mysterious. You just get this idea that you're missing out on something. And who are you to tell me I can't do that anyway, and everything that goes with humans and free will. It's awesome and terrible. And then we see the results that come from that in the next three verses. Once I was alive, apart from the law, and when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. For sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me, and through the commandment put me to death. The theme here is, of course, very obvious, worth talking about briefly. Once I was alive apart from the law, what could that mean? That's especially odd since Paul had always been exposed to the law, but especially what does it mean to be, what could it signify to be alive apart from the law? And there, it seems to be a bit of a difficulty, but there are certainly two ways to think about this at least. One would be the idea that you have the naive, the happily oblivious man who doesn't really know the law. And in this case, the law has sort of come home to him. It's hit home to him, and it finally makes sense. He actually comprehends the law, and he more fully understands what it means, for example, to not covet. It's sort of clicked, you might say. The other possibility is Paul actually could be referring to Genesis and the innocent state of early creation. So if this was the case, the coming of the commandment would, of course, mean all the events that led to the resulting fall. In either case, it seems what Paul's point here is that no one can look back and say there was a time they didn't have a conscience, but they could point back to a time possibly when they didn't have or fully understand the demands of the moral law. So the law is described, as we said, as an instrument that sin has taken advantage of. The law, if kept faithfully, would have, this isn't a charade, the law, if we could keep it faithfully, would have brought life, but as Paul says, just the opposite has occurred due to sin. So in verse 12 then, so then the law is holy and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. Did that which is good then become death to me? By no means. But in order that sin might be recognized as sin, it produced death in me through what was good, so that through the commandment, sin might become utterly sinful. So Paul's asking a more subtle question now than the first one he asked. is the law, if the law, sorry, is holy and good, how could such evil even result? How does that make any sense? He's already hinted at this in our pivotal verse way back in, I've brought this up multiple, almost every week, since we've gotten to chapter 3, verse 20, therefore no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Well, the other half I don't usually put up here. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. So he has already brought up this point, but he hasn't elaborated on it very much. So he does so here later in verse 13. And listen, I mean, this is just such a, it's like a strange and tragic and powerful verse. I'm going to cover this in just three little bits here. First, but in order that sin might be recognized as sin, meaning, of course, that we just see it for what it is, it produced death in me through what was good. So, like, you know, the irony of this is so profound. Like in Psalm 19, of course, it says the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. But the problem is, of course, everything that sin touches, it perverts it, it corrupts it, it ruins it. Even in this description, we see that sin doesn't actually create anything. Its only power is in to pervert and corrupt and ruin something that's already good. And then so that through the commandment, sin might become utterly sinful. Utterly sinful as in truly seen for what it is, which I don't even think we have the ability to do that, but it at least does emphasize the point for us and to some degree helps us understand that better. Okay, so our last passage for this morning, sort of the big one, the one I'm kind of more, well, not more, I'm excited about talking about because it just is so fascinating. So Paul here switches from the past tense and now starts to write in the present tense. And the question that is most often asked in this passage, one I suspect you're familiar with, is whether Paul is still elaborating on the struggle to become a Christian or if he's talking about what the struggle is in being a Christian. So like I said, I would think if we've read this, you're just going to arrive at some kind of conclusion. So I told Claire, I had a story about her. I was talking to Claire after the service last week, and she was being very kind. Mistake. She said, that was a really good sermon, really good. So I, like Nate Elkington, asked her, what was good about it? Like, I don't know. I wanted to know. And so I got a little bit of the deer in the headlights look for a bit, like, oh. And then actually she came up with a very good answer. That in talking about sin and some of these things that are core to the gospel, sometimes we spend a lot of time on secondary doctrines and a lot of our conversations revolve around those things that aren't quite as integral to the Christian faith. They're important and they're very interesting, but some of this stuff is just perhaps what we don't spend enough time on. And what's interesting about this passage is this kind of does both. You're going to walk away from this passage with probably, hopefully, a particular view that might inform what your Christian life looks like. But when it comes down to it, it has a very, very practical, you know, how we view sin and all that is, I just have seen that play out in my own life and the life of others, that how we view the seriousness of sin has serious ramifications. So we may have there are a couple ways we could take this passage, but it definitely well fits into the integral part of Christianity, I would say. So starting in verse 14, we're just going to read through this whole thing once and then we can talk about it. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do, for what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate to do, what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. I know that nothing good lives in me. That is in my sinful nature, for I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do. No, the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, it's no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. So I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members, What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself, in my mind, am a slave to God's law, but in the sinful nature, a slave to the law of sin. Obviously a lot going on there, but a lot of the same thing centering around one main idea. While there's not universal agreement, again, most people seem to think this detail and the heartfelt language probably sums up Paul's own experience. As far as the question of whether Paul has in mind the pre-Christian life versus the present Christian life, there's a long list of well-written Christian men and women that land different places on this, so you just need to know that going into it. There's at least seven common ways you could frame this, but like I said, for our purposes, to boil it down to the two that I mentioned is really what's helpful as far as what its implications are for the Christian life. So the two views that we'll go over, the view that this section, starting in verse 14, describes the unregenerate or the pre-Christian man or woman is supported by most of the Greek church fathers, Origen, you may have heard of him, John Wesley, supported by supposedly the majority of modern commentators. That wasn't actually what I found. The idea that this is addressing the regenerate or the Christian man was held by Augustine, the Latin church fathers, and believe it or not, Thomas Aquinas and Luther and Calvin. They apparently all agreed on something, so that maybe says something. So for each, we'll look at the three main points that support each position. That's kind of the approach we'll take. And then we'll examine their weaknesses. And then I will try to leave you with some takeaways so you don't just end up with a huge question mark at the end of this, because that might not be quite as helpful. So the pre-Christian state, this views the entire passage as relating not just to Paul's history, but to the time before he became a Christian. To appreciate this view, the end of chapter 7 sort of has to be read with the beginning of chapter 8. This is one of their main arguments. What a wretched man I am, who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law, but in the sinful nature, a slave to the law of sin. Chapter 8, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. So the contrast between chapter 7 and 8 doesn't feel like, it doesn't read like descriptions of the same life. That's fair. In fact, there's no single expression in chapter 7 that's distinctively Christian up until that last verse. There's no mention of Christ or the Spirit, and it generally, admittedly, has a fairly depressing tone. While chapter 8 is, you know, like the picture of joy and Christian liberation. So to not notice that would be a bit strange, of course. Secondly, in the previous context, chapter 6, the transition from the old life to the new is described very much as being complete. Like it says, when you were slaves to sin, you were free from the control of righteousness. But now you have been set free from sin and have become slaves to God. So, and the tense of set free suggests decisive, completed action. So how can he still describe himself in chapter 10 as sold as a slave to sin if he said otherwise, basically, in chapter 6? Pretty powerful stuff. And then the third one, in Paul's writing as a whole, or so it's claimed, nowhere else does Paul describe the Christian life this way. It's typically depicted in terms of peace and joy and victory, even when he makes the derogatory claim that I am the chief of sinners. They're claiming that's about as bad as it gets. When we look at the argument for this passage addressing the pre-Christian state, this view understands Paul to be speaking, obviously, of current Christian life, but just trying to vividly depict the inner and intense conflict that is characteristic of a true Christian, not like a backsliding Christian. The 1984 NIV subheading was actually Struggling with Sin, which they changed in 2011. And this title alone implies that this same view, that sin is a lingering, common experience. And I'd say most Christians I've talked to tend to hold to this view, but it also tends to be a default view. They may not know 100%. They don't necessarily have seven reasons to back it up. So what would our reasons be? As I said before, 7 through 13 is written in the past tense about a non-believer, and starting in verse 14 changes to the present tense. So what is the purpose of this intentional transition if it isn't significant? Paul could have easily used past tense phrases like the life we once lived if that was really his point. So that's a very strong argument. And then we have, as I said, chapters 5 through 8 all deal with sanctification. And the outline that fits pretty tightly is this, that we, in general, are delivered from God's wrath in chapter 5, sin in chapter 6. Right now, of course, he's talking about the law. And chapter 8, which will take forever to get through, he is talking about overall deliverance from death. And as, like I said, as an outline, that fits pretty well and would make the pre-Christian point of view sort of out of place, if you will. The cause for Paul's struggle is argued instead. Paul is just talking about the law's impotence to actually deliver us, and what was really promised was man's will is now oriented towards the good, not necessarily all of his actions, and his will is what is no longer divided or wholly evil as it would have been apart from Christ. This view also, as I think they were talking about in youth group the other day, maybe this was years ago. I guess Zach was here, so never mind. This view also avoids the conundrum of a Christian all of a sudden being, at some point, being able to get beyond battling sin. If this were possible, then one could even claim to have fulfilled the law, and that gets messy really fast. They would say then the key is the understanding that the righteousness of God is not equal, and this is important, the righteousness of God is not equal to success in keeping the law as a Christian. And then the third point basically says the opposite of what the other view says. Within the context of Paul's writing, conflict in the Christian life is claimed to be seen elsewhere, like in later in Romans chapter 8, which says, even to we whom the Spirit has given are groaning inwardly while we wait for God to make us his sons and set our whole body free. Or probably more powerfully, Galatians 5:17, Paul writes, for the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. So this is said, of course, to describe the Christian living within this age, preventing him from achieving what he actually inwardly desires. It's our unspiritual self which contains sinful impulses that keeps us from perfectly obeying God's spiritual law. But as you might suspect, within each of these, then there's arguments that go the other way. So what would be the weaknesses or the problems with these? Because those are all pretty great reasons, it seems. In the first case of the pre-Christian state, there have been many solutions to address this big shift in tone from chapter 7 to chapter 8. For example, Paul may be addressing the belief that once saved, the believer might have then expected the law to now act as them for a power for the good. But Paul instead argues that while it's true that the law cannot any longer bring death, neither can it bring life. It's actually just been neutered. It's powerless. What the law remains unable to do, God has been able to do. In the second case, it's not the completion of the old to the new life and its completeness. Well, it's not uncommon for Paul to talk neutrally, and I wish we had more time to talk about this word, the flesh in the Greek. It's called sarx, and it is taken a whole bunch of different ways. But often, sinful nature is described by Paul sort of objectively as occupied territory, enslaved and held over to sin. In other words, our lower nature is not evil in and of itself, but it's weak and it's mortal. And this is the antithesis of God, who is spirit and power. Paul states this about humanity more as a sobering fact, rather than this idea that he's lost in this tone of despair and hopelessness. So there's a significant difference there. The emotion, for example, that Paul expresses when he said, "What a wretched man I am," again, isn't despair, but it's anguish from relentless battle, and he's tired and frustrated. And while he longs for deliverance, he's also thankful to God that he knows that he will see it in the end. As far as the third point, the depiction of Christian life, I'll come back to later. The bottom line is they can't both be right, right? That doesn't really work out that way. As far as problems with thinking of this as Paul describing the present Christian state, some would argue that the past to present tense transition isn't that obvious, which would temper the amount of weight that one really should put on that kind of an argument. Also, very interesting, the present tense can be used to state general, timeless statements like the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual. That's true regardless of whether we're speaking in the past, the present, or the future. As for the structure, in the context of sanctification, the structure in chapter 7, we already know that verses 7 through 13, like we just had mentioned, are talking about the unsaved, so it's hard to then demand that he must already right now be shifting back in his outline to the described idea of sanctification. That seems a little hard to do. And then thirdly, correlating passages like I read out of Romans 8 and Galatians 5:17, it is believed sometimes are not necessarily slam dunk cases, and of course you have to go through and look at the context of each and build your argument in every single case individually. So where does that leave us? That's the discussion. Is that helpful or not to, like, oh, here's a million ideas. Have fun. I don't know. That can be tough. So some points that I found helpful, and another set of three, because that's what you're supposed to do. You're supposed to talk in sets of three. So the first takeaway I had that is to ask the question about verse 14. Sometimes, even in the process of understanding a passage, it's best to ask what it can't be. For example, could Paul have even been saying the things he said in this passage as a Christian? I think what a lot of people do is they think, oh, well, this can be a Christian talking about himself this way. He must be a non-Christian. Or people read it and say, yeah, that sounds about right. And I that's probably the amount of thinking we might put into it, because we have a sort of a knee-jerk reaction, and then we impose those suppositions on how we read the whole thing. That's not, of course, uncommon. So I thought the strongest support in favor of the view that Paul was actually describing or is describing a not yet saved person is in verse 14. You know, how do you deal with this verse? It's verse 14 and 25 are the really hard ones. Verse 14, we know that the law is spiritual, but I'm unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. It just, again, doesn't quite seem to fit. Of course, this should bring to mind the slavery analogy at the end of chapter 6. And remember, his main point there was we are obligated to serve either God or sin, which might give the impression that they were also mutually exclusive. So I said it was a dichotomy, it's one or the other, but that's not the same as being mutually exclusive. Now, I had a bunch of math examples, I scrapped that, that was a terrible idea. So I'm gonna explain this differently, but those are not the same thing. For things to be utterly separate and to have two choices, those are slightly different things. So, but here's, I think, the most helpful thing. When Paul addresses this again at the close in this other rather difficult transitional verse, verse 25, he's still making his point with strong words. He again uses contrasts and a lot of colorful language, but it seems that now he's further developed his view, showing how these various teachings finally come together to complement and understand each other better. In verse 25, so then I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law, but in the sinful nature, a slave to the law of sin. So even at work, the idea is, even with the Lord at work in our lives, sanctification still surely includes choosing regularly which one we serve, which fits quite well with Paul's description in chapter 5 of our salvation being now experienced only in part. That has to mean something if it isn't completely fulfilled yet, as it will be in the time to come. So instead of giving you math illustrations, I didn't have time to get this in my sermon, but I came up with this kind of summary last night. I couldn't sleep, of course, so I was just thinking. So as far as addressing the idea of sin and God being a dichotomy or mutually exclusive things, in any given moment, we may be acting in the service of heaven or hell. right? In any given moment, every decision we make, we may be acting in the service of heaven or hell, but on any given day, we may have acted in the service of both. And that makes a lot of sense to me, that you could, moment by moment, we have to make decisions, but that doesn't mean that we're 100% consistent. I'm not. Throughout Scripture, believers are constantly reminded to put away sin, to avoid evil. And there's even words in Scripture that tell us to kill or put to death sin in our bodies. Very strong language, and we'll see this again in chapter 8. Lots of conclusions in chapter 8. In verse 13, Paul says, "But if you live according to the flesh, you will die." And he's talking to believers here. "But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live." So verses like we read in this passage, verse 15, "I don't understand what I do. What I want to do, I don't do, and I hate it." Or verse 19, "For what I do is not the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing." This seems completely to resonate with my experience. And I know that's true of a lot of people that everyone I know well, at least those that are being honest with me, I think. Many of the most notable church fathers wrote about their own struggles as a matter of public record. And so it need not shake us if Paul himself is writing here and admits to this. If anything, shouldn't it be comforting? And so I do think verse 14 in the context of verse 25 and the whole passage is actually understandable. And a bit similar to this, I find it quite compelling that the conflict described here really seems only reasonable within a man or a woman where the Holy Spirit is active and whose mind is being renewed by the gospel. Otherwise, where does this perpetual wish to do the right thing come from? Why all of this inner conflict and turmoil? Why would an unbeliever even have these things? What battle precisely would even make sense there? The man who understands the law no longer legalistically, but in light of Christ's perfection, and therefore understands the seriousness of all its requirements, the man or woman who resolutely and regularly challenges sin will surely feel in return the brunt of sin more acutely. Right? That reminds me of how Wendell has often spoken about Christ's temptation. It's not uncommon to ask, if Christ never sinned, then how could he relate to us in the suffering of temptation? But that's exactly the whole point. By never giving in, he alone felt its full force. He alone of all humanity has experienced it, therefore, the most. And so you can turn that view on its head and make a lot more sense of it, I think. So in the same way, the more a man is transformed by God's Spirit, the more sensitive rather than insensitive he becomes to sin, and more aware of behaviors and mindsets and attitudes will bother him that may not even have bothered him yesterday. And lastly, and possibly most helpful, it's not, I think we all know, uncommon for a Christian to question their salvation. You know, will God forgive me again when I just sinned 5 minutes after I prayed about it? Or I'm tempted even after reading my Bible, that seems strange. Or my desires still aren't what I know they really should be. So this passage is helpful if you're convinced that the struggle to please the Lord is actually what's expected. And then to stop trying, of course, is the one thing that you can't do. These last two passages I wanted to read for you teach, I think, plain and simple truths and sort of serve as boundaries or guardrails, you might say, to keep us from being either too hard or too lenient on ourselves. The first I find helpful, Hebrews 10, 26 and 27. "For if we deliberately go on sinning After receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire about to consume the adversaries. So basically, this warns us not to harden our heart. And it's important to understand deliberately here means if you, not again this happily naive man that's unaware of God's truth, but if you, who know better, are confronted with sin and refuse to repent, there's no worse danger in the universe than this. And that's why this warning is, of course, so strong. But of course, on the other side of things, 1 John 1:9, if's an important word there, we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So God always, always forgives when he perceives the contrite heart. Let me leave you with this final summary. I found this very comforting, accurate, and astute, and it's hard to get all three of those things into one saying, probably. And I lost the reference to who said this, and then I looked for it, and it was gone. Apparently, I don't know how to use the internet very well. Yes, we will all always struggle with sin, but as long as we are struggling, that means we haven't given up. Intentionally sinning without remorse or a desire to repent is not something one who has truly accepted Christ will want to do. God will forgive us when we sincerely repent. That's true grace for true sin. Close.
Let's stand together. David, thank you for that good reminder, a sobering reminder. And as we go out from here, I'd remind you of Peter's words that we as believers should be sober and vigilant, paying attention to what we are doing, paying attention to the weight of our actions, and being persistent in repentance when repentance is needed. Let's not give up or grow tired in our well-doing. With that, we'll read from Numbers chapter 6. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Thank you all for coming today. Lord bless you this week.